good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Santa Fe Springs this morning. We're going to have a special guest speaker here this morning to lead us through God's Word. Pastor David Gusick, he's a teaching pastor at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. Many of you know him through his online commentary through the entire Bible, Enduring Word. Also has a church app, a Bible app as well that I know I have it on my iPad, and it's a great resource. It's free. It's really beneficial for pastors, Bible teachers, even everyday Christians. And so if you would join me in welcoming Pastor David Gusick this morning.
Thank you, Pastor David. Good morning, everybody. Well, I was so pleased when Pastor Ray extended the invitation to me come and speak with you here this morning. Just like Pastor David just shared, I do have an online Bible commentary. It's completely free. We don't have any like VIP area or paid area, or we don't even do paid ads on the website. And some people find it very helpful. You know, sometimes a Bible commentary just helps you to maybe understand something, maybe understand something further. You get something out of a passage, but here's something more. Maybe it can help you how to apply something from the Bible. And so we're very pleased with what God is doing in and through that work. I do want to say, before I begin with the message this morning, because I kind of make it this custom almost everywhere I go, I would like to ask you if you could remember to pray for me and the work that I do, especially the work we do with the Bible commentary in translating it into other languages. Good Bible resources, free good Bible resources, are appreciated in English, of course, but they are really rare in other languages. And so it's been on our heart for some time to translate my Bible commentary into the 10 most used languages of the world, plus a few strategic languages. Now, first on our list, of course, was Spanish. And I'm very happy to say that the entire commentary, Genesis to Revelation, 4.4 million words, it's all translated into Spanish and available online on our dedicated Spanish website. But then we're also very serious about our works going on and making a lot of progress in Arabic and Chinese and Farsi and Portuguese and Italian and German and French and Hindi and other languages as well. So I would just appreciate if you could make mention in prayer. I'm not expecting 20 minutes of war room intercession every day, but Paul, in his letters, mentions making mention in prayer. So if you could just make mention in prayer, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translations. I'd really appreciate it. We feel that God's hand is really on this work. And I think part of it is because everywhere I go, I ask people to pray for it. And God hears the prayers of his people. So we're done with that. Let's turn now into the Old Testament, to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. It's a real book of the Bible. You can look it up. Don't be shy if you need to find, if you got a print Bible and need to look at the table of contents. No shame in that. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, one of the lesser known, or we're less familiar with this book than maybe some of the others. But I think God has something important to say to us here from Zephaniah chapter 3. Let me pray before we begin in God's word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love and grace. And thank you that you are not silent, but you've spoken to us in and through your word. You've spoken to us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we just simply ask that you, as a faithful shepherd, would come among your sheep, and that you would feed us. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is not yet numbered among your sheep, that this morning, Lord, they would see the goodness of Jesus and they would commit their lives unto you. Do it, Lord, in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to read to you verses 16 and 17. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah is one of these books that we call the minor prophets. It's not because they were young. It's not because they were less important. It's just because their books are generally shorter. You could see Zephaniah is only 3 chapters long. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, long books. These are the smaller prophets, yet they're important. And they speak a lot to us about what God did in days past and what he wants to do and how he wants us to think in the present day. Now, I'm going to be very upfront with you about the book of Zephaniah. Those 2 verses that we just read right there, man, that's kind of encouraging, isn't it? That's not the tone of the whole book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2 are dark. God is announcing his judgment. The kingdom of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, had been wicked and had forsaken the Lord. There had been some 2 generations of rebellion and ungodliness. And God told the people of Judah, Jerusalem, told them, I'm bringing my judgment and I'm going to warn you about the judgment I'm going to bring through the prophet Zephaniah. And so Zephaniah is a dark book. Man, it's full of severe judgments of the Lord. But you find this pattern again and again in the prophets. That even when God shows his mercy by announcing judgment, by the way, would you not agree that for God to warn his people about coming judgment is a mercy? Even in the midst of that announcement of coming judgment, it's as if God can't end it that way. And so again and again, you find this pattern in the minor prophets where God will announce judgment to come upon a people, but he'll say, but I will restore afterwards. Because he wants his people to know, he wants his people to think that we're never without hope. That even when there's the doom of coming judgment, God has hope for his people. God almost has to promise restoration if his people will turn unto him. And look, you look around in the world today. They're saying, we're experiencing, there could be some tough times ahead. I mean, I could talk to you about economic things. I could talk to you about political things. I could talk to you about cultural things. But there are dark clouds on the horizon, and maybe right now in the present day. And God doesn't want you to close your eyes to those things. But I think he does want you to understand there's something even greater than the darkness that's either present or on the horizon. There's the grace and the goodness and the love of God that we should receive. Now, if you take a look at this, verse 16 tells us that it was written to Jerusalem. Did you notice that there in verse 16? He says, verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. But the same principles hold true to what God wants to say to his people today in the here and now. Now, I need to be careful with this because I want you to know that I'm going to preach this message as if every one of you belong to the people of God. Maybe that's not true for each and every individual here. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe somebody dragged you to church today. God bless the draggers. Maybe you're here, you're a little reluctant, you don't really know what's going on. Or maybe you're a somewhat regular attender here, but for whatever reason, you've just never made that full commitment to Jesus Christ. Say, no, Jesus, forget it. I am yours. You could be called a church goer, but maybe you couldn't be called a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ. Now look, if you're not quite in that position, I'm just going to speak to us all generally as if we're the people of God. So if you're sort of somewhat on the outside looking in, I want you to know that before we're done today, I'm going to give you the opportunity to set that right. So if someone is not part of the people of God, what I'm going to say and what these verses say to us may not apply to you, but it can. It can be yours if you'll put your faith in the Savior who came to save you. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a command here. Did you see this? Verse 16 contains a command, two commands, actually. Do not fear, and let not your hands be weak. And then the reasons for that command are given in verse 17. But think about it just for a moment. God says to his people, do not fear. Oftentimes we regard fear, anxiety, as something we have absolutely no control over. And look, I understand there's certain things that go on within a person's body, go on within a person's being that, you know, have these things come flooding in upon them and such. But I want you to know, God says you can choose to put away fear when you understand what I am doing for you and what I've done for you. He also says that you can let not your hands be weak. What does that mean? Well, it basically means to get to work. Strengthen your hands and do something with them. Get to productive work for God and his kingdom. I think that's God's message to his people all the time. Do not be afraid and get to work for eternal things. But then in verse 17, he gives five reasons for that kind of confidence. Five reasons to put away fear. Five reasons why you should think, I want to be productive and busy for God's kingdom. So here's the five reasons. Number one, the Lord is in your midst. Number two, the Lord has the power to save. Number three, God rejoices over you. Number four, God gives you rest in his love. And number five, God sings over you. Each one of these is just a simple phrase from verse 17. So let's take a look at these one by one. Number one, the first reason you can have confidence, the first reason you can put away fear is that the Lord your God is in your midst. Do you see that there in verse 17? Now remember who it is who is in your midst. It's the Lord your God. The God of all power and glory. We're not talking about some grandfatherly old man with a big white beard rocking back and forth in a heavenly rocking chair. We're talking about a God who's mighty, who cares, who's involved in all things. You can look around, and it's easy in life. We do it all the time. We look at what we don't have. But I'll tell you what you do have if you're a child of God. You have the Lord your God in your midst. Jesus said that he would be with his people even until the end of the age. Jesus said that he would never leave or forsake his people. That's God's promise to you. The Lord your God is in your midst. So don't forget it. That's a reason to take courage. I remember reading about a great pioneer missionary in China. His name was Hudson Taylor. He did most of his work in the 19th century. And in the year 1874, in the month of April, he wrote to his wife. He had been looking at the bank accounts of their mission, and they supported, you know, hundreds of missionaries and very extensive work all across China. So it's good to know how much money you have if you're involved in such a big operation. So he took a look at the bank accounts, and he said, well, we've got 87 cents in the bank. And this is what he wrote to his wife. He said, the Lord reigns. This is our joy and rest. And then there was another time when they had even less money in the bank. It's hard for me to imagine having less money in the bank than 87 cents. But to another man, when the balance was still lower, he said this, all we have is this. And all the promises of God. Well, what do you lack if you have all the promises of God? He is in your midst. Notice the phrasing there in verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst. I like how it says your. It's to each and every one of you. He's in your midst. Sometimes it's easy for us to feel like the Lord is near to everybody else, but he's far from us, but it isn't true. He's in your midst. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now that's a real concrete reason to put away fear and to get busy with what God has for you to do, because he is in your midst. That's the reason number one. Reason number two, it's just the next line of verse 17. The mighty one will save. Don't you love how the Lord describes himself there? The mighty one. You see, it's wonderful that God is with us. It's wonderful that God cares, that he has sympathy towards us. But you know what? There are people who have been in my life and they've been there and they've had sympathy, but they didn't have any resources to help me. You know, let's say you got a car and you need a jump. Your battery's dead. Man, it's great if people say, oh man, sorry to hear it. I wish you well. Oh, that's nice. It's even better saying, well, here, I'll just come and stay here with you. But how much better it is to have somebody actually come with some jumper cables and help you out. Well, God is the mighty one. He can actually help in our problems. He's the mighty one who will save. He's not silent. He's not a passive observer. This is what God's promise is. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has the power to do that. And so we can rest in that. God will save us from our sins. He'll save us from our addictions. He'll save us from our lukewarmness. He'll save us from our mediocrity. God is the mighty one who will save. We can have confidence in that. So that's the second reason. First one, God is in our midst. The second one, he's the mighty one who will save. The third one, God rejoices over you. Look at the next line of verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, some people think that God is some immensely rich guy who walks the mansions of heaven, bored with everything. Yeah, after all, what gets God excited? What makes him happy? I'll tell you one thing that makes God happy. God gets excited over his people. Over you. Look at that line. I'm not making this up. It's right there in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, we often underestimate the joy that God has in his people. It is very easy for us to think that God is annoyed with us or irritated with us. Look, you may have people in your life that you love, but you don't like them. I don't mean to sow any seeds of discord here, but oftentimes it's that way with family, isn't it? You got some family, you know what? You love them. You'll be there for them. They're family. You'll be there. But do you really want to spend any time with them? Not if you can avoid it. Now, we often feel that that's how God is towards us. Okay, God loves me. He has to. He loves everybody. But does he like me? No. No, he's annoyed with me. He's irritated with me. I am exhausting his patience. God is not like that. Because of who his people are in Jesus Christ, he loves them. He likes them. And it isn't a blind rejoicing. God rejoices over his people, knowing everything about them. To use the analogy of a car again, I don't know, in my days, for whatever reason, I bought a lot of used cars. And there's been cars that I've bought that I've been very excited about when I bought them. Oh man, this car, what a great deal. This car's going to be great. I'm excited about them when I first buy them, but come back to me in a week or two or a month. And I'm like, oh, this car's terrible. I wish I would have known. I wish I had this problem. This wasn't going to go out. I wish I would have known all that. Sometimes we feel that God, well, he does know all about us, so he couldn't really love us. That's not true. He does know all about you. And he loves you deeply. God knows all about us. And his heart is glad. As many faults, as many weaknesses, as many difficulties as we have in our life with him, he knows them all, and he still rejoices over us. Now, I need to correct some wrong thinking that goes on when we understand this. And the wrong thinking sometimes runs like this. People say, wow, I am so amazing that even God loves me. Well, friends, that's not the way to think of it at all, because that's not true. Here's the way to think about it. God is so amazing that he loves even you. The fact that he loves us so doesn't really tell us much about us and how wonderful we are, but it tells us a lot about how wonderful he is. And we can know that he will rejoice over you with gladness. Right there, that's the third reason why we can put away fear and get busy with what God has for us to do. Here's number four, next line in verse 17. He will quiet you with his love. God gives you rest in his love. Now, at the very beginning of the prophecy of Zephaniah, it's back in chapter 1, verse 7, God told the leaders of Judah to be quiet. But it was more in the phrasing of, and I hope I'm not sounding disrespectful, but God was basically telling the leaders of Judah to shut up. I've had enough of your talk. Quiet. But that isn't the sense here at all. When God quiets us with his love, it doesn't even have the hint at all about shut up. It says, you can cease your sobbing. You can stop your moaning. You can find rest for your troubled heart. I will quiet you with my love. The other day, the grandkids were over, and my little seven-year-old grandson was out on the razor scooter and going around thing, and he tried to make too sharp of a turn. He took a tumble. Happens. Go over to him, scraped his knee, he's crying. I pick him up and hold him and quiet him with the love of a grandfather. You know, that's how the Lord wants to quiet you. Your anxieties, your fears, your tears. He doesn't say, hey, come on, man up, stop crying. God says, let me hold you and I'll quiet you with my love. Receive my love, and that'll be for you the resource to find rest and peace in him. He will quiet you with his love. Think of all the ways that the love of God can settle you down, can satisfy your needs, and quiet your restless heart. You know, I think of just a hypothetical man, and he's driven. Man, does he want to achieve? Man, does he want to gain? So he really wants to succeed in his career. And man, he's driven, driven, driven. Why? So he could show somebody, I'm worth something in this world. Don't you see how the love of God could quiet that man's heart? And I would hope he'd still have the drive to do better, but now it's for the glory of God instead of just to try to prove that he's worth something. No, you are worth something. He'll quiet you in his love. I could give example after example, but this is what we need, a deep understanding and receiving of the love of God. That is a reason to put away fear and to get busy with what God has for you to do. Now let's look at the fifth and final reason. If I could just remind you what they are. Number one, again, the Lord is in the midst of you. Number two, the Lord has the power to save. Number three, God rejoices over you. Number four, God gives you rest in his love. Now look at the last line of verse 17, and here's number five. He will rejoice over you with singing. You know, we don't often think of God as singing, do we? As I flip through the Bible, I don't see a lot of passages speaking about God singing. But I'll tell you what makes God sing is the joy that he has over his people. God is so happy in the love that he brings to his people that he breaks the eternal silence and he sings a song heard only by the angels. It's heard by the sun and the moon and the stars as it echoes throughout all of space. And God is singing a hymn of joy. That's how happy he is over his people. It's really amazing. We read in the book of Job that the angels sang when they saw God create the worlds. Doesn't say that God sang. God is more impressed with his work of redemption in his people than even his work of creation in this marvelous universe. Now, the only other place I can think of in the whole Bible where it refers to God singing comes to us through the God-man, Jesus Christ. You understand that Jesus was truly God and truly man. This is what we call the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came and walked among us, and he was a man. There's no doubt about it. You could shake his hand, and that would be real flesh and blood. He was a real man. He was truly human, but at the same time, he was also truly God. And do you know the Bible specifically tells us that Jesus sang? Now, when did Jesus sing? Jesus sang with his disciples on the night of the Last Supper before they left the upper room, just shortly before he would be betrayed and a few hours before he would be condemned and cruelly crucified. Jesus sang with his disciples. This is what it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we often don't think of Jesus singing, but he did. He lifted his voice in adoration and praise to his God and Father. When we sing unto the Lord, we're being like Jesus. We're doing what Jesus did. Now, it's one thing just to know that Jesus sang. And imagine, okay, well, if Jesus was at church, he'd sing. Friends, Jesus sang with his disciples the night before he would die that cruel death on the cross. And as he died on the cross, he would take upon himself the judgment, the wrath of God that all of his people deserved. And he would bear it on the cross. That's the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. But it's the most terrible act of punishment that the world has ever seen either. And knowing he was going to face that, Jesus could sing. I just think hypothetically. I think about somebody who they got an IRS audit coming up. By the way, that's not a prophetic word. If that's you here this evening, I have no idea about it. Maybe it's on my mind because yesterday in the mail, I got a letter from the IRS. I haven't even opened it yet. I'm kind of afraid. I don't know what's going to be in it. But I imagine somebody's got an IRS audit tomorrow, Monday morning, 9 o'clock. You got to show up with all your records. And here you are at church, and you just think, I can't sing today. There's too much on my mind. I got to face something big tomorrow. Now, if you took that and amplified that effect about a million times, maybe you could come close to what Jesus was experiencing that night. Yet, he sang. To me, what's even more remarkable is what he sang. You see, according to established Jewish custom, there were certain psalms that they sang at the Passover. And what Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room was a Passover meal. And the specific songs that they sang after the meal, that's what it says they sang here. Again, I want to point out to you, Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He's talking about the singing they did at the very end. And we know, according to the Jewish liturgy of a Passover, what psalms they sang. They sang Psalm 116, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118. I'm going to read to you a few lines from those psalms, And I want you to consider Jesus singing these words right before he was going to go to the cross. You ready? Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Psalm 116, verses 13 through 15. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 118, verses 17 through 19. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And finally, Psalm 118, verses 20 and 27 and 28. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. I cannot imagine Jesus singing words like that at that moment before the cross with his eyes dry. They had to be filled with tears of trust, tears of joy, tears of confidence in the God who would deliver him. Now, when Jesus went to that cross, when he went to the ordeal that waited before him, he did it to pay for our sins. And what Jesus did in his resurrection gives new life to his people. And as terrible as that was for Jesus to experience, he did it with joy because of the greatness of his love. God sings in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus sings right before he goes to the cross. Now, friends, in a few moments, I'm going to finish this sermon and I'm going to pray. And in the midst of my prayer, I'm going to give an invitation for anyone who wants to receive this payment of sins that Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross. Anyone who wants to receive the new life that Jesus provides by his resurrection. And if you want to receive it, it'll cost you something. It costs something to be a follower of Jesus. But I tell you, it's worth it because of the greatness of his love. And if you could hear the sound of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, if you could hear the sound of he will rejoice over you with singing, you'd know something of the greatness of his love, and you'd say, any price is worth it for me to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I have an old friend who did something at his wedding that I never saw before. Of course, he was the groom at the wedding. There he is up front. And as his beautiful bride walked down the center aisle, he sang a song to her as she came down the aisle. All the women go, oh, that's so amazing. All the guys go, thanks a lot for setting the bar that high. Man, would never. But could you imagine that scene? I mean, man, that's pretty, that takes a lot of guts for a groom to do that. So in my crazy mind and kind of thinking of this picture from Zephaniah 3:17, I imagine that bride walking down the aisle, the groom is singing this beautiful love song to his bride. And she's got her earbuds in, listening to a podcast or the latest song that came out, and she's not listening at all. Now, that would be about the craziest thing in the world, don't you think? But I don't think that's any more crazy than closing your ears to the song of love and rejoicing that your Creator sings over you. But unless you come to God through Jesus' Son, you don't have the frequency right to hear it the right way. Now, some people think, I'm sure that the Lord sings to his special ones, but not to me. I'm not the churchy type. I'm not the religious type. Maybe you feel that you've lived too bad of a life, but God sings for you too. And there was never a sweeter song than what Jesus did for you at Calvary. Are you listening to and are you responding to the song of rejoicing God makes over you? If you will, then you can do what he tells us to do. We can respond and say, yes, Lord, I will not be afraid. That's what you told me to do in verse 16. Do not fear, and I will put my hands to work with the work that you've given me to do for your kingdom. Now, I'm going to conclude with prayer. And in the midst of this prayer, I'm going to give an invitation. Because I want every person in this room to know the greatness of God's love and the greatness of his song over you. It's all accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. Father in heaven, that's my prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would help every single person in this room to not be afraid, to have their hands strengthened for the work that you have for them to do. Lord, I pray that you would all work that in their life through these reasons that you've given us in these beautiful words from the prophet Zephaniah. And Lord, I pray that that would be true as well for anyone here this morning who has never really surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, Lord, you've brought them here, and now is the time. So look, while hearts and heads are bowed in reverent prayer, I just want to ask a question. Is this you here this morning? You want to receive Jesus Christ. You want to put your faith in him. If that's you, if you would say this morning, pray for me. I need Jesus. I need new life. I need my sins forgiven. Then if you would just raise your hand up high so I can see it, and I'll pray for you. God bless you, sir, and you, ma'am, over there, back to my right. Anybody else, raise up your hand. I'll pray for you. Lord, I pray for these raising their hands right now. I pray, God, that you would give them new life. I pray that you would fill their soul with an active, faithful receiving of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be the end of something, but rather the glorious beginning of something, that they'd put their trust in you, that they would turn, Lord God, away from sin and self and turn with full attention to the God who loves them so much that they do it all, Lord, in light of who Jesus is and what he did for them. Lord, bless these ones who have responded in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing a final song of worship, and there's going to be people up front for you to pray with. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, he will save. But you need help. You need guidance. You need partnership in walking forward as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple. So come forward to the brothers and sisters who are up front here to pray afterwards. They'll love you. They'll pour into you. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.